times in the past as I have read this, I've thought, I wonder what this means. And this week has just been another rich blessing of, I think, understanding a little bit more about it, and I hope to share with you the little bit of the little bit that I think that I understand. And so verses 22 through 26, fascinating passage. Would you stand with me, please, in honor of our Lord and His Word? And I hope you remember why we stand. That's a biblical practice that we see from the Old Testament. There's nothing holy about standing unless you stand in honor of one who's holy. And so that's why we do it at this time. Beginning in verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village, and when he had spit on the man's eyes, yes, it says that Jesus spat in his face and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Father, wow, what a neat passage. What amazing truth. What an interesting set of events as you heal this man in stages. And I pray that we would see the significance of that today, that you would speak to our hearts and heal our souls, that we would have eyes to see. As we ask every week, because it's absolutely essential, would you humble us so we can rightly receive your word? Would we die to ourselves so that you live in us? May we see your face and see your glory in this place as we have just sung. We want to see you, we want to know you, we want to touch you, we want to hear your voice, we want you to touch our eyes and let us see. Lord, only you can do that, so we wait upon you at this time. And we ask it in your beautiful name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You know, last week in the first verses of Mark chapter 8, actually the first 9 verses, we saw through the feeding of the 4,000 what was essentially a redo of the feeding of the 5,000 that we had already studied and encountered back in Mark chapter 6. Very, very similar structure, very similar setting, very similar characters, a very parallel message between the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. We saw that Jesus is just continuing to press forward and guide and train and teach and retrain and reteach his disciples at times if it's necessary. And praise the Lord that he is patient to reteach us when we don't get things the first, the second, or the tenth time. And in like, amen, amen, we have a gracious God. And in like manner with these verses today, I hope you know it's okay to say amen every now and then. It scares me the first couple of times, but then I get used to it. In like manner, in today's passage, we'll find a passage versus a healing that I hope, as I just read it, set off some bells and whistles in your head, and you thought, hey, I've heard something like this before. And in fact, we have, back at the end of Mark chapter 7. We remember the healing of the man who was deaf and mute. He is in the land of the Gentiles. His friends bring him to Jesus, press through the crowd, encounter the Savior, and beg on behalf of their friend that Jesus might touch him. And Jesus, what does he do? He takes the man away from the crowd. Some strange things, more spitting, more touching takes place. And this man who was broken, who was incomplete, whose ears were stopped up and whose tongue did not work, in the end, he is mended. He is made right. And he walks away speaking and hearing and whole. A very similar set of accounts to what we see in today's passage. A man who is blind is brought to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? The friends beg on his behalf. Jesus takes him away, spits, touches the man, in the end is healed. But our verses this morning are unique in the fact that while there are healings throughout the Gospels, they are everywhere. Jesus was always healing people. This is the only time that we see a healing take place in stages. Jesus doesn't do it all at once. Every other time Jesus touches, he speaks, he thinks, he allows somebody else to touch him, and instantaneous, immediate healing. It doesn't happen here. Instead, there are steps that take place in this healing process. Now, I have often said, and I will continue to say, that context always plays a critical role as we seek to understand the gift that is God's revelation. And so we ought never, whether it's in this setting, a small group Sunday school setting, a growth group, your personal Bible study, even just a conversation with a friend. We ought never to say, this is what I want God's Word to say, so I'm going to read my emotions, my perception, my experience into it. That is sin. That is idolatry. That is heresy. And may we never, ever do that. We always say, this is God's Word. It's above my emotions. It's above my experience. It's above my understanding. And I'm going to allow it to speak into my life. And so if I don't agree with what something in here says, and how many times have you opened God's Word and said, I don't like that? Happens to me a lot. Usually on Monday morning when I'm starting to prepare for sermons on Sunday. What needs to change? Not this. But this, all right? And so we always need to understand context, because then it's very easy, if you don't use context, it's very easy to say, well, I'm just going to read this verse, rip it out of its context, rip it out of history, apply it to my life, and I can make it mean anything. And you can make it mean anything to you. And a year from now, it can mean something completely different to me and to you. And then there's no constancy. There's no foundation. There's no truth, because we pervert the Word of God. And that's a strong word, but I mean that. And so we always allow God's Word to speak into our lives. Context is critical. And it is even more critical when you look at this passage. I don't think that we can rightly understand all that God is doing and what He has developed and what He is communicating in these short few verses, and unless we realize what has happened before and what happens right afterwards. And so we're going to look at that a little bit. Just take a step back and get some context. A long time ago, in a sanctuary not so far away, we started a study on the Gospel of Mark. And if you'll remember, I said at that time, very early on, probably the first time we looked at Mark, that it's a gospel that is split basically into two parts. Chapters 1 through 8 tell one story. Chapters 9 through 16 tell another. And it kind of looks like this schematically. I hope this visual helps. Jesus arrives at the beginning, bursts onto the scene. Mark doesn't talk about his childhood, about his birth, about genealogy. He just says Jesus of Nazareth came and the kingdom was birthed into this world. And he comes with massive demonstrations of power, with amazing healings, with wonderful teachings that just flabbergast the people of Israel. And for the first 8 chapters of Mark, Jesus is seen as this spiritual superhero. Woman with the issue of blood, dead person, leper, Pharisees, doesn't matter. Jesus deals with them with amazing grace, with a sense of ease that speaks to the fact that He is God. Now, throughout this entire time of chapters 1 through 8, as He's doing all of these things, the disciples do not get it. They wrestle mightily with His identity. All right? Does Jesus tell them who He is? Yes. Every miracle, every teaching, every private discourse that He gets them, He is saying, this is who I am. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I'm the long-awaited one. I am the bringer and the holder and the key to the kingdom of God. And yet they are thick, they are dense, they are hard-hearted, they are us, and they don't get it. But then something is going to happen, and we'll study this next week, kind of a preview. In the middle of Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, we see this amazing confession from Peter. They're in Caesarea Philippi, they're north, they're outside of Israel, and Jesus gathers His closest followers around, and He says, who do you say that I am? And what's Peter's response as he is the spokesman for the group? He says, you're the Christ. You are the Christ. Now, Christ was not Jesus' last name. All right, Christ was the Greek word for the term Messiah, for the long-awaited one, for the anointed and chosen one of God. So Peter is saying, you are the Messiah. And so apparently they start to get it. Apparently they start to grasp a little bit, a glimmer, a piece of who Jesus is and what this kingdom is all about. But just a little bit, because immediately after that, what happens? Right after Jesus has proclaimed that he is the Messiah, right after they have said, we think we see this, look in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. This is one of those passages I said in the first service, I hope there's TiVo or DVR in heaven, because I want to see what this looked like as this played out 2,000 years ago. He, that's Jesus, then began to teach them. Right after they have confessed Him as Christ, He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that He must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And He spoke plainly about this. And what does Peter do? Peter takes Him aside and begins to rebuke Him. I just want to see the look on Jesus' face, like, oh, no, you didn't. And then and then him just lay into Peter, and he does. And I want to see Peter's response. I think that's just a fascinating passage. So as soon as they grasp it, they lose it. As soon as they get it, we're like, yay, disciples, one for the home team. It's gone, and it's right out the window, and they forget what they have just confessed. And really, for the rest of the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus begin to march toward Jerusalem. He has set his heart and his face like a flint toward his destiny. And they are going to hear Jesus speak plainly to them about the fact that he is the suffering servant that the prophet Isaiah had predicted centuries before, and that he's not the kind of Messiah that they thought he was going to be. He's God's Messiah, not the world's Messiah. And they struggle with this. They struggle not necessarily with his identity, but now they struggle with his mission. If he is the Christ, if he is anointed, if he is the chosen one, if he is our hope, then how could he die murdered by the Romans on a cursed piece of wood? How does that work? And they do not get this. And really, they won't get it until after the death of Christ, after his resurrection, after his ascension, after Pentecost and the Spirit of God comes upon them. Then they finally begin to understand all that has taken place. And so Mark chapter 8, 27 through 30, Peter's confession up there really serves as this pinnacle in the Gospel of Mark. It serves as this apex as they start to understand a little bit of what's going on. Their vision is forming, but it's not yet complete. Their healing has begun, but it's not yet absolute. And so it is at this point of transition that Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit, offers to us this picture, this parable, this true story of a man who was healed. He was blind, and in that way, he is very much like the disciples who often struggled with seeing things clearly. He is brought to Jesus by desperate friends. They seek his restoration. Jesus responds by taking him aside, spitting in his face, and then placing both hands on both eyes like this and healing him. And this is what it says. Jesus touches the man, and then we read this. He looked up, or Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" And this is a response. "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Now, could he see anything before he came to Jesus? Nothing. Can he see something now? Yeah, so something has taken place. Growth, healing, progress, restoration. Something has occurred in this man's sight. Is his vision full? Not yet. It's dim, it's dark, it's clouded, it's distorted. And so Jesus once more, what does it say? He puts his hands on the man's eyes, touches him again. And I want you to notice the length that Mark goes to make this crystal clear. He doesn't just say he was healed. What does he say? His eyes were opened. His sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. In the end, healing comes to completion in this man's physical body. The picture is full and crisp, but it does not happen all at once. It takes steps. It is a process. And again, in many ways, this healing, remember who's watching them? The disciples. This healing serves as a living parable, as an enacted illustration of what Jesus is desiring to do, what he has begun to do within the hearts and lives of his disciples. They don't have full vision yet, do they? And Jesus has said it many times, "You see, but you don't see. You look at things, but you don't perceive. You do not understand, even though it's right there before your eyes." There is this constant theme, this motif in the Gospel of Mark about seeing and hearing and how that is critical as we receive the gospel. But Jesus has been, he is, and he will be at work in their souls. And so they will begin, later on in chapter 8, to catch a glimpse of Jesus. "You are the Christ." It comes in a fleeting moment and then it's gone, but at least they have something. Will their understanding be all-encompassing? No. But will it be a beginning, a starting point of growth? Yes, it will be. And so Jesus says to the blind man, "What do you see?" And what is his response? "I see trees or people. I can't really tell the difference. I see something." And so he also will say to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And what will they say? "You're the Christ." They start to get it. But just as the blind man's sight initially is only partial, so too their understanding of Christ will only be partial in the beginning. And if you look, and as we walk through the rest of chapter 8 and 9 and 10, Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He is on that path, Calvary, crucifixion, death, mocking, humiliation. That's where he's going. But all throughout that time, he is repeatedly training them and teaching them and instructing them about who he is. He is working to heal their hearts and their minds. So they no longer look at Jesus as this political savior who's going to come and throw off Roman bondage and make the Jews the king of the world. Instead, he is moving them to realize that he is the king of the world and that he has come to set all men free, not just the Jews. The Jews first, but everybody free, and that's who he is. And in order to do that, he has to give his life for us. And so he will place his hands once more on the blind man, and everything is opened. He sees clearly. He continues to do that same thing in a spiritual sense in the lives and hearts of his disciples. Until in the end, as the Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost, they see clearly. And you have this bunch of ragtag, misfit disciples, fishermen, tax collectors, everything in between, who are cowards, who run from servant girls the night before Jesus' crucifixion, who bolt out of the Garden of Gethsemane, and they won't even be seen or associated with Jesus. All right? When Jesus appears to them after his resurrection, where are they? They're hiding, locked in some back room, in some upstairs place in Jerusalem. They are cowards. But a couple of months later, as the Spirit comes upon them, what do? They stand in front of kings and princes. They say, "You're going to kill us? Well, we don't care. You can't shut us up. Do your worst. Jesus will preserve us. And if he doesn't, we go get to see him. We win either way." Ha! That's what they say. All right, and they stand before people, and folks realize these are just fishermen. They're not educated, but they have been with Jesus Christ. And that is what the pagans say. That's what the outsiders say. These people have been with Jesus. And so there is this growth that takes place. And our story and the story of humanity and the story of redemption is forever changed because of what Jesus did in the hearts and lives of 11 guys who were a bunch of losers to start off with, like us. And Jesus radically changed the world through them. The book of Acts says they turned the world, how? Upside down. And nothing would ever be the same. But did it happen all at once? This doesn't look like a bunch of courageous men at this point, does it? It's not drive-through discipleship. It's not a quick fix in their lives. It takes time. It required many steps along the way. And this is just one of the beginning ones. And so I would suppose that it's probably safe to assume that so it is for you and I, as fellow followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, I think it's very much the same for us. We do need to understand, and don't mistake me here, when we are saved, when we are redeemed, when we are purchased back from darkness, and justification takes place in our hearts, when the beautiful blood and perfect sacrifice of Jesus covers our wretchedness, that is instantaneous. That is immediate. That is Jesus saying, "You could never do this in a million years. I'll do it for you now." And we are saved and we are made right. But from that point on, following Jesus is not a sprint. It's not a mad dash, is it? It's a marathon. It is a calculated, deliberate effort to follow in faith. And then I'm going to follow in faith tomorrow. And I'm going to listen to God's voice and try to obey now. And I need to do that at 1 o'clock this afternoon and at 1 o'clock this morning. And I need to do it in the year 2020 as well. And I need to listen, I need to hear, and I need to obey, and I need to grow today. And I will never stop growing until the day I meet Jesus in glory. It is a process that Scripture calls sanctification, and we need to understand that. Now, that's one of those big words we throw around, but it is just absolutely packed with meaning. The idea that God is consistently, never stopping, steadfastly, faithfully seeking to make us what? Happy? Rich? Comfortable? No, he's seeking to make us like Jesus Christ so that we begin to think like him. So that when we come into a situation, we say, "What does the gospel say about this?" All right? I'm impatient with somebody. Well, Jesus was not impatient with me. He was eternally patient. Maybe I should be patient with somebody else. Somebody has a need. What did Jesus do when he met needs? He met them, and then he spoke truth as well. He taught and he healed. He gave and he ministered. He spoke and he shared the kingdom, but he also shared his bread. What does the gospel say about this? He changes the way we think. Our minds are renewed. They are refreshed. He changes the way we speak. He changes the decisions we make. He changes our perspective about the world. One of the most life-changing quotes I ever read was from a Mennonite pastor. I read it in a book he wrote called Dissident Discipleship. And he talked about the fact that to be a disciple of Jesus is not wearing a little bracelet that says, "What would Jesus do?" It's not a bad thing to try to do what Jesus did, but at the essence of being a disciple is, do you believe what Jesus believed? Do you believe about the gospel what he believed? Do you believe about the kingdom? Do you believe about Scripture? Do you believe about him? Do you believe about the Father? Do you believe about yourself, about the world? Do you have the same belief system, the same theology, the same mind, the same heart? Because if you believe something, it flows out, right? And if it doesn't flow out, then chances are you probably don't believe it. And so we need to start believing what Jesus believed. And that's what discipleship is. And that's what God is doing as he sanctifies us and he changes our hearts. It is what Paul writes about to the church in Philippi, where he says, being confident of this, not hopeful, not, I think it could happen, there's 70-30 odds, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Notice those words, confident, will carry, completion. There is a lot of certainty in this passage. So who starts this process in our lives? God does. Who brings it to completion? He does. Who is stuck in the middle riding the coattails of Jesus along for the ride in between? We are. And that's what God is doing in our lives. He is seeking to make us more like him. It is a process. It requires steps of growth. And just as physically speaking, you don't go from infancy to adulthood overnight, or in a month, or in a year, or even in a decade. And so it is in our spiritual lives. We grow, but it takes time. It takes steps. Paul writes about this in his letter to the church in Corinth when he says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away those childish things behind me. So you see this analogy, this parallel to physical growth. And then he says this, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Our vision is dim. It's blurry sometimes, many times in a spiritual sense. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Can you wait for that day when you see Jesus face to face? And the stained glass window that we look through is shattered, and there he is. And we see him, and we know him as he already knows us. Ah, what a joy that will be. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, and grow us until you do. Change us until you do. We grow and we mature from child to adult, physically and spiritually as well. And so this is kind of how it looks, just a little bit of a schematic. We start off being justified. Jesus makes us right. But we're still messed up. We still struggle. All those things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I do, I don't want to do. What a wretched man I am. That's what Paul says, and we could say the same thing. But one day, we will be glorified. We will be made holy, perfect, as God intends. But in between, we are being sanctified, and it's steps. It's a process. And there's maybe not a better passage, I don't think, in the New Testament to describe this than one that's very familiar to us, but I think one that I have often taken out of context and misunderstood. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, and Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Now, when we hear good, what do we immediately think? Cars and money and houses and finances and clothes and comfort and ease and career and retirement and 401ks and IRAs and all these things. That's good. And yet that's the wrong perspective. We're not thinking like Jesus thinks. We're not believing what he believes. Our theology is off. Because what does it say? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. You see these terms coming up again? So there is justification on the front end. There is glorification on the back end. And in between, God is working for our good if we are called according to his purpose. Now, what is that good? It's not all those things we'd like for it to be. It's the best thing. It says so in verse 29. To be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That is God's goal in your life. That is His end game in your life. He wants you to look like Jesus. And that's hard work sometimes. It's slow. It's painful. Because there's a lot of things in my life, in my heart, in your lives and hearts that do not look like Jesus. And so how does He get rid of those? He chips them away. He chisels them away. He grieves them away. He sorrows them away. He teaches them away. He breaks them away. He does all of these things to make us more like Jesus, and that takes time. Steps, phases, process. The justification is certain. The glorification is a sure hope. Sanctification is where we're at right now. And so I want us, as we leave today, to be both challenged but also encouraged. I want you to be challenged by the fact that you, as a follower of Christ, if you are under the hearing of my voice and you claim the name of Jesus Christ as your salvation, as your redemption, as your only hope for the just wages of sin that you deserve, if you say, I deserve hell, but I have chosen Jesus because He first chose me and I'm with Him. If that's you, then God expects you to grow. He does not hope that you will grow. He does not cross His fingers and anticipate that you will grow. He expects you to grow. It is a firm expectation. It is a scriptural expectation. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. God is looking for fruit, for change, for the fruit of the Spirit, for His character, His nature, for the likeness of Christ to be developed and born and birthed and grown in your life. God saved us. Why? He saved us for His glory. He saved us for His namesake. He saved us so that He would look good and glorious. And folks, if we stay the same, God's kingdom and His gospel are not made to look as beautiful as they should be. If we still live lives that are racked by sin and by self, then He is not magnified in the way that He should be. And so it is good for us to change. It brings glory to our Father. It sets us in the picture window of this world. And people look at us and they say, you used to be this way with your money, but now you do this. You used to have this perspective with your possessions, and now you have this. You used to dress this way, and now you dress this way. You used to do this with your job and have this attitude, and now you look at things in this manner. You used to treat people like this, and now you're different. What's going on in your life? People should ask us that. And when they do, we say, God is growing me. To Him be the glory, and to Him be the honor, and He is lifted up. And so it is good for us often to take time and to ask the same question that we have in our passage today. Jesus asked the man, what do you see? We ought to allow God to ask us that as well. Child, what do you see in your life? And what was the man's response? He said, I see something, trees, people, I'm not sure, but had growth taken place? Yes. And so it is with us. Jesus asks us, what do you see? And hopefully we can see some growth. And we would come to the Lord, first of all, and say, look, I'm not perfect by any means. Most of my life is lived in the blur, in the fog, and there's still so much that I don't understand. But Father, I've noticed this. In the last 6 months, I have started to deal with my finances better. It used to be, if I can charge it, I'm going to get it. If I can afford it, I'm going to buy it. If I can't afford it, it's already mine. Everything was about me. But Father, You started to teach me by Your gospel that my finances ought to be influenced by Your kingdom. And so I'm trying to be better stewards of what You have given and entrusted to me. It's not a lot, Father. It's still kind of dim. I make mistakes, but I'm growing and I can see things more clearly. Maybe you would say, Lord Jesus, there are a lot of people in my life that drive me nuts. Maybe it's coworker, maybe it's a kid, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's somebody in this church. And Father, I used to be very impatient with them, strike out at them, and be bitter against them. But I've learned, Father, by Your gospel, that You were infinitely and You are infinitely patient with me. And so my responsibility is to give that patience to others as well. So my patience is being influenced by Your gospel. It's not much, Father, but I'm starting to grow. I slip up sometimes, but I'm doing better. Spirit, there are times when when I don't read your word like I should, but I'm reading it more than I did 3 months ago. And I'm starting to realize when I don't read it, it makes a difference. And there's a hunger that you have developed, an appetite within my heart for your truth. And your word is becoming precious to me in a way that it hasn't before. It's so easy, folks, to focus all the time on what we don't do well. And is there a lot? Yes. Do we fail and flounder? Are we lousy disciples? Are we dim-witted? Are we weak? Are we nearsighted? Yes. But the enemy wants to point that out to us, doesn't he? He wants to say, you are weak, you are foolish, you mess up. And what does Jesus say? Does Jesus already know that? Yes, and he says, I already paid for that, if you'll just listen to me. Let's grow. Let's move forward. And so I would ask, has he touched your eyes for the first time? And are you starting to see? And is he continuing to touch your heart and move you toward Christ-likeness? Do we fail? Yes. Do we deserve his salvation? No. Is he gracious? Yes. Did he save us because we deserve it? No. I'm going to say that as often as I can, because it's all throughout Scripture. Did he save us because we deserved it? Did you pass some disciple aptitude test that he said, oh, you have potential. Come follow me. No, he didn't. He saves us because of who he is and in spite of who we are. He saves us, again, because redeeming and shaping and saving pitiful sinners like you and I makes him to look glorious and beautiful and powerful. And so, folks, he's still powerful. His grace and his mercy are still sufficient to change your heart. And I just want you to think back one more time to our passage today. As Jesus spits in the man's face and touches his eyes and says, what do you see? He says, it's still kind of blurry. Did Jesus say, oh, shoot, mess that one up. What went wrong? Did he do that? No. Jesus knew what was going on. Was his power ever in doubt? Was the end ever compromised? No, healing was going to take place in this man's life. Complete sight was going to come forth, but it was going to take a step and a process. Jesus was manifesting his control and his kingdom in a different way to make a point. Sometimes spiritual growth in your life and in mine is fast and it's furious, and praise the Lord for those times. But sometimes, would you agree that it is slow and sluggish? And you just drone on and you think, when am I ever going to learn this? Sometimes it happens in a leap. Sometimes it requires steps and lots of them. But at all times, Jesus is in control. His power is not compromised. Sanctification is the goal. Glorification is the end. And so it's good to allow ourselves to be asked this question, what do you see? And so I just want to encourage you as we wrap things up. Are you growing? And if you are, keep growing. Don't stop growing. May Jesus be honored and glorified in our lives and in our growth and in our likeness to him. One last verse that I love, it says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Would you bow your eyes and your heads for just a moment as our praise team is coming forward? I want to ask you two questions before our time of invitation. The first one is this. How have you grown in the last 6 months to a year? And I would caution you, if you cannot think of a way that you have grown, that's a serious problem. But I would also invite you to allow the Lord to ask you, child, what do you see? And I would just invite us, in the time we're going to have in a moment of invitation and response, just praise the Lord for his gracious and kind work in your life and in taking you from where you were to where you are and moving you to where you will one day be. Praise him for that. He is due that praise. He is the cause of that growth. I would also ask us all to consider the fact of where is God working in you now? Where does he currently have his hands on your heart? And where is he saying, it's time to be healed? Let's make some changes. Is it finances? Is it relationships? Is it some form of immorality that you are bound up in? Is it a perspective? Is it a grudge? Is it a hurt? Is it a wound? Is it a hope? Is it a dream? Is it an ambition that is not in line with his kingdom and yet you clutch it so tightly? Is it a decision you are currently making or preparing to make that you know is not in line with His Word? Will you allow Him to heal your heart and to grow you in that area? Father, we love You so much, and we are so grateful for how You are patient and long-suffering with us, and You walk with us through the steps. You see the end in sight, and I pray that we would have that perspective and start believing what You believe, that glorification is the end, justification is our surety, and sanctification is where we're at. And I ask, Lord, that we would submit to You in whatever decision You call us to make today. If an individual or family needs to join this church and partner with this community of faith in reaching the community where You placed us, would they do that? If a sin needs to be confessed or a growth point needs to be worshipped and celebrated, would they do that? If somebody for the first time needs to confess You as Lord and listen to Your voice and have eyes to see and ears to hear for the first time and receive Your gift of salvation, would they do that? Or may we respond according to Your Spirit. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.